brought a Bible with you, be turning that to John chapter 11. As you're turning there, a welcome to all of you who are with us. Welcome to those of you who might be visiting with us today. We're glad to have you here. David mentioned, just one thing by way of announcement, David mentioned this a little bit earlier. Do note that the dates for our gospel meeting in your bulletin are incorrect. It's July 26th through the 28th. Your humble editor was looking at the wrong month when he put those dates in there and knew better, but, you know, these things happen. But we do look forward to having Brother Bill Hall with us at the end of next month for a weekend series of gospel lessons, and certainly hope you'll be preparing for that and be ready to be with us. John chapter 11, verse 35 has the distinction of being the shortest verse in all of Scripture. It's just two words: Jesus wept. If you've ever wondered where the chapters and verses in our Bibles came from, it's a really interesting story that I'm not going to bore you with right now. I'll just, you know, give you a couple of details. Those chapters and verses were obviously not in the original Hebrew text of the Old Testament or the Greek text of the New Testament. They came along much later. The chapters and verses that we know in our English Bibles came along in the Middle Ages as the result of two separate efforts. The chapter divisions were made by an individual who was doing a lot of the work as he was traveling across the French countryside. The verse divisions were done by, if I remember correctly, an English printer who was preparing an edition of a Latin Bible for publication and decided to put the verse divisions in there. And sometimes those chapter and verse divisions make a lot of sense, and sometimes they just leave our heads scratching and think, why did somebody decide to do it there? Sometimes we just don't know the answer to that. John chapter 11 and verse 35 is simply part of a narrative, and yet it is set off in just those two words, and so has the distinction, the trivial distinction of being the one shortest verse in the Bible, but it contains a big statement. Preachers oftentimes have a joke that, you know, if you've had a really, really tough week and you just don't know what to talk about on Sunday morning, you get up and say, John 11, 35 says, Jesus wept. And tonight I'll tell you all about why. Well, I'm going to tell you about why this morning, because it's a little bit more than just a couple of words. Jesus' sorrow shows his humanity. It reminds us that he was made like his brethren in all things, and that he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Appreciate Mike talking about some of those concepts from the book of Hebrews as we were gathered around the table earlier. Jesus fully partook of the human condition with all its emotions, including the emotion of sadness. And so, because of that, he has a special ability to relate to us. He is specially qualified to be our high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. No other religious philosophy, no other religion or philosophy, has God walking in man's shoes the way we read about Jesus doing. The Son of God, one of the Godhead, as Paul expresses it, emptying himself and being made like a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. That means our Savior is not some distant, unfeeling entity, but one who was subject to every temptation, every difficulty, and every feeling that we face, including sadness. The Bible describes in three particular occasions Jesus weeping, occasions of overwhelming sorrow for him. And I think there is something for us to learn in looking at those passages. So that's what we're going to do for a few minutes this morning. And the first of them is right here in John chapter 11, where Jesus weeps at the grave of a friend. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We have encountered them elsewhere in the Gospels. Mary and Martha in particular were frequent hosts of Jesus in their home, companions of Jesus, helpers of Him. Lazarus was their dear relative, and he got sick, and he died. John chapter 11 goes on to tell us about that. When Jesus and His disciples arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, dead and buried for 4 days, verse 17 says. And this is a scene beginning around verse 17 that is just filled with an emotion that all of us can understand, because all of us know what it's like to lose somebody we love. And so we have in this picture Mary and Martha grieving because of the loss of their brother, and others who have come and are literally weeping and wailing around Lazarus' tomb. And they were sad because their loved one was gone. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus knew what he was going to do on this occasion, even if no one else present did. Can you see the sadness here? Can you see it in verses 30 and following? For John writes that Jesus had not yet, as Jesus was not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was, she fell at his feet. She saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." The same thing her sister had said a few verses earlier. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And that is where John tells us in two simple words, Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." It might be interesting to note that the word John uses for Jesus weeping in verse 35 is a different verb than the one he uses for the weeping of the family and friends in verse 33. But that means little in terms of talking about the importance of Jesus' emotion on this occasion. What was it that moved Jesus to tears? What was it that made the Son of God cry? Well, for one thing, the same sense that causes us to shed tears on the occasion when someone we love has died. A sense of loss of loved one. "See how he loved him," the people there were saying about Jesus. It was obvious that this man was dear to Jesus. And he wept because this man had been touched by death. I don't really have the words to delve into all the things that the feelings that it causes in us when someone that we love dies. It doesn't matter if that person is taken very suddenly and unexpectedly, or whether that person dies after an extended illness and physical struggle. There is this sense of helplessness before death that affects all of us on occasions like that. When it's a person that we loved, there's a sense of loss, a sense that everything has now changed. Nothing will ever be the same. Jesus was able to relate to that. And you notice in the narrative that when Jesus particularly observes the family and the friends of Lazarus weeping over him, it says that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He was affected emotionally by other people's heartache. And he was affected, I am sure, by what ultimately was the cause of Lazarus' death, not the illness to which Lazarus had fallen, but the great thing that is the source of death ultimately for every single one of us: sin against God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. He speaks there particularly of dying spiritually. But physical death is also an ultimate result of that. It is a result of being a human being. It is something that has plagued humanity since the very beginning. We read about its entry into the world, death, in Genesis chapter 3. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Adam all die. That is, by virtue of our being descendants of Adam, human beings, we all physically die. We need to learn from that. Jesus used this particular occasion to demonstrate His power over death, to declare, I am the resurrection and the life. He said to Martha, your brother will live again. She said, I know. I know he will live again in the resurrection and the last day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, a few verses down from where we've been reading, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In the presence of all those friends and relatives, said, remove the stone. And there was the objection, no, Lord, you don't want to do that. He's been buried for 4 days. By this time, there will be a stench from the decaying body. He said, remove the stone. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus prayed to the Father, and then cried out, verse 43, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Can you imagine being one of the people standing there and maybe thinking to yourself, what kind of ridiculous man is this, trying to call forth this dead man from the tomb only to see Lazarus still bound in the wrappings of the grave walk out of that tomb? And Jesus say, unbind him and set him free. Jesus sympathized with human need and emotion. He experienced it at the death of someone that he loved, even knowing what he was about to do, even knowing that he was about to raise this man from the dead. He still wept over his loss. He still wept over the fact that human beings have to die. He still wept at the mortality that belongs to us because of sin. I want to consider a second occasion when Jesus wept. We read about it in a couple of places in the Gospels. I want to go first to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. This is right after Luke records what we commonly call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he enters Jerusalem for that last week leading up to his crucifixion, and all the crowds are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're all excited because the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem. They expect all these great things. Verse 41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. You think about the contrast of that. Here are so many people who are excited. They're throwing their coats on the colt, the donkey's colt that Jesus is riding. They're throwing their coats in the road and palm branches in the road to welcome the Messiah into Jerusalem. And it's an occasion for them of great joy and shouting. And Jesus, as he looks at the city, as he prepares to enter it, begins to weep. Verse 42, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In Matthew chapter 23, there's a similar occasion described. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37. Doesn't necessarily describe Jesus weeping, but it describes the same sentiment that he expressed through tears as he first entered the city. This is just a very short time after, just a day or two later, after he has denounced the hypocrisy of so much of the Jewish religious leadership in Matthew chapter 23. He said in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." In verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Same thing he had said in Luke chapter 19. The weeping that is described there in Luke chapter 19 is a vehement emotion. It is sobbing and wailing. It is an emotion with great anguish. What moved Jesus to tears? He was lamenting over the city of Jerusalem, not the buildings, not the walls, not the stones, but its people. Because after so much effort to reach out to them, they were filled with spiritual arrogance, egotism, pretentiousness, hypocrisy, all the things you see denounced in Matthew chapter 23, particularly aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees, but ultimately a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, to acknowledge Him as the Anointed One, the Messiah that God had promised to them through the prophets from hundreds of years before. Instead, by and large, the people had rejected Him. Jesus was moved to grief over their refusal to repent. Not just anger, not just sorrow, but pity. "How often," he said, "I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus was sad over their sin, over their refusal to repent. He was sad over the approaching judgment that he said would not leave one stone upon another. The judgment that he describes pretty in somewhat detail in Luke chapter 19. The judgment that he alludes to in the apocalyptic language of Matthew chapter 24. A judgment that came within a generation. In the year AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of the Roman general Titus, the city was besieged for 4 months and then destroyed, its temple burned to the ground, famine and disease and slaughter, like they always attended ancient sieges, were horrible. Many, many people perished. Why did it happen? It happened because they rejected the Son of God. And that caused Jesus, even looking forward to those events, to weep tears of lament over the city of... Can you imagine being a first century Jew? Jerusalem is the center of your national life. It would be very hard for us Americans to find a parallel to that. But just suppose that some really important figure was walking into, say, New York City and weeping tears at the knowledge that within a generation that city would be reduced to rubble by an invading army because of its wickedness. I hope we can at least somewhat understand that given the wickedness that is so prevalent in so many places in our own country. But here is Jesus lamenting the city that had stood as Israel's capital, as the center of its religious life for generation after generation, but its people rejected. And so there was nothing left but judgment. You know, that simply should remind us that God grieves over sin, and He grieves over the fact that sin brings judgment. It must be so, but that doesn't make God happy about it. In Ezekiel chapter 18, for example, there's a great discourse between God and the prophet Ezekiel over a number of things in this book, but particularly in Ezekiel chapter 18 about God's justly dealing with us as individuals. And there's a lot in this chapter that we won't take time to look at, but verse 23 is where I want you to be thinking. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. What God tells Ezekiel in this chapter is that each person will stand before God for his own life. He will be judged by God on his own righteousness, not that of someone else. And he says in verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live." The New Testament equivalent of that statement we might find in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes that God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's a real common caricature of God in our modern world to see Him as somebody, well, what one writer described as a vindictive bully, who, if people don't do what He wants, takes great pleasure in squashing them and condemning them. That's not the God we read about in the Scriptures. He doesn't want people to be lost. He doesn't want to see people judged for their sin. His justice demands it, but His love grieves over it. Can we not understand that? Jesus wept over an unrepentant people. Do I appreciate that my sin brings grief to God? That sin in the lives of other people brings grief to God? That it's one of the few things we read about in Scripture moving God to tears in the person of Jesus Christ? And I want you to think about a third occasion that's described. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Beginning in verse 7 of Hebrews 5, the writer says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." I know the text here in Hebrews 5 doesn't specify a particular occasion on which Jesus wept, not like our other passages that we looked at earlier. And it may be just a general reference to Jesus' life, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53 that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That like us, He would know hardships in life. Like us, He would know pain. Like us, He would know weeping. And in particular, the Hebrew writer talks about Jesus praying to God, offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. We can probably envision a number of occasions on which Jesus might have done that, on which the seriousness of the things He was praying about were such that He was moved to grief and tears over it. But maybe the one occasion this makes us think about most prominently, and the one occasion that some commentators think the writer of Hebrews has particularly in mind, is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of His betrayal and arrest. Matthew describes the grief and distress that Jesus was feeling on that occasion. This is Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. Matthew 26, verse 37 says, He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed and said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke describes Jesus on this same occasion as being in agony, verse 44 of Luke 22, and describes His sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling down to the ground as He prayed fervently out of that agony. It's not hard from Matthew's account and Luke's account to get some picture of the intense emotional grief and anguish that Jesus is feeling on this occasion. Why? Because He was afraid to die? I am quite confident that something in His human nature, as in all of ours, was apprehensive about the idea of physically dying. But more so, because of the reason He must die, and because of what it would mean if He didn't. Jesus had told the disciples earlier when He instituted the memorial of the Lord's Supper and gave them the cup, He said, This is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. He wanted them to understand that His life was going to serve as the sacrifice by which sin would be atoned for once and for all. Well, what would that mean if Jesus decided to go through with it? You notice in Hebrews 5 maybe that the writer talked about Jesus praying to Him who had the power to deliver Him from death, the power to save Him from death, and He was heard. That's a little bit of a curious verse, because God didn't deliver Jesus from death that night. The next morning, He was crucified. And it may simply be that the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that God had the power to deliver Jesus from death, not necessarily that that's what Jesus was seeking, because He knew that His Father's will, in order for it to be done, in order for the sacrifice to be made for sin, would require His death. He prayed, and He was heard, the writer says. And all of that, again, needs to impress me and you with the awfulness of our sin that made necessary the death of Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. And an awareness that sin grieves God still. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he writes to the Ephesian Christians and says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You and I think about the fact that every time we transgress God's will, every time we violate one of His commandments, whether it is something that we or our fellow man would regard as a major infraction of God's will or a minor one. Every time I choose self over God, every time I choose sin over what is right, God is grieved by that. The God who in the person of Jesus shed tears over man's sinfulness, over death, and judgment as the consequences of sin, still grieves over my sin. Because it was my sins and yours too that moved Jesus to tears on these occasions we've been reading about this morning. It was my sins and your sins that sent Him to the cross. If we could always picture that, I wonder, would we think differently? Will we choose better? But there is good news. The good news is that because Jesus died for sin, we can bring rejoicing to God. In Luke chapter 15, there are some parables about lost things that illustrate the plight of lost people, spiritually lost people. There are two of them that begin in verse 3. Jesus said, "What man among you, if he had 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Again, verse 8, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." My sin brings grief to God. My repentance brings joy. Your sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God, Paul said. Repentance brings joy in the presence of the angels of God. So what will it be today? We're going to sing a song that I hope will encourage you, if you are in need of God's forgiveness, to repent. That means to make a change of thinking, a change of heart, a change of life with regard to sin, that you will commit yourself to God's way. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you acted on that belief? Jesus said that repentance is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to confess your faith in Him before this group of people and make that the start of a lifetime of confessing Jesus before others in the things you say and the things you do. You need to be baptized into Christ, buried in water in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6 tells us about that. And it tells us that that is how we are united with Christ in His death. And if you do that, then I guarantee you, as Jesus has said, that there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over you. Will you bring that joy to men and to angels right now? If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, we hope you will take this moment to do that, to step forward as we stand and as we sing together.